Hey, hey, folks. How are you all doing this evening? Is that good or bad or indifferent? You're all out there anyway. Quick question to start off when I get myself organized here. Hands up here who has kids. Hands up. Okay, that's not many of you. Let's change the question. Hands up here anyone who knows a child. that's bad. I have a three-year-old. He's four. Four in May, and he just started going to school on Tuesday. I remember last week I was telling you about that. He was going to school. For some of you, you don't know, but he was going to school anyway. And I was much more afraid than he was. I was like, "Have you got your school bag?" "Yes." "What was your teacher like?" "She was okay." "Who are you sitting beside?" "Matthew." All these questions, and he was just going, "Daddy, will you just leave me alone with the questions?" Anyway, he said to me, "I have a question for you, and I'd love your advice on this question." He said, out of the blue, he says to me, "Daddy, do you think Santa Claus will be in heaven?" I was like, "Dennis," that's my wife's name. So, Philip, or you guys are more experienced. I don't know how you answer that one, but I think tough questions happen all the time, especially with kids. And I think in our lives as Christians, there's many tough questions, isn't there? And one of the toughest questions, I believe, is around the area of suffering and pain. The theological word is a theodicy, the problem of pain and suffering. And this morning I looked upon the idea of the God of all comfort. And we looked at specifically the idea John read out at the beginning, that when we, as Christians, and even if you're not a Christian, this same dynamic is true. If you've gone through something, there's an almost symbiotic relationship where you can help others out in not just similar situations, but in all situations. So this morning when we looked at comfort, we looked at the idea of being able to help someone out in a difficult situation. So as I say, if you know the answer to the Santa question, please help me out. But tonight, I want to change it, and this is new for me, and this will probably be new for you. I want to go really deep into this whole idea of what does it mean, actually, the God of all comfort? You know, I think if we're honest, and I think, and most of you are, I'm sure, apart from you, John, joke. Take that off the recording, by the way. We know each other well enough. But I think if we are all honest, how many of you have either had a question around the issue of suffering or have been asked a question around the issue of suffering, i.e. where is God when it hurts, yeah? I think most of us have had that issue. And I think I want to go into that a little bit tonight, and I don't want to look upon the theological implications of where is God when it suffers. That's a massive talk in itself. I do have some ideas, and I'd love to talk to them about you, but tonight I don't want to go specifically into that. There'll be parts of my talk that will go into that. Rather, I want to look at what does this all mean, and what is our reaction when we suffer, both as a community, but also as individuals. So if you want to crack on there and open your Bibles on 2 Corinthians 1, let's just read this out, shall we, guys? Just to start off, that's 2 Corinthians 1. I'm just going to look at verses 3 to 3, if that's okay. So, Lord, we thank you for your word, we thank you for your people, we thank you, God, for you being central in our lives, and I pray you help me as I speak and help us to listen to you, our ultimate and divine comforter. So, 2 Corinthians 3:3-1, 3-3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Not a little bit of comfort, the God of all comfort, Paul is specific here, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received. And so this morning, as I say, I looked in the whole idea of the reciprocal relationship about comforting others, but I want to look at this word all tonight, and what does that mean for us in our lives? So the first bit of research I went in, I looked at the word comfort, and where do you go for research? Facebook. So I put up on my status, I said, Rob is thinking about the area of all comfort or comfort. And here were the responses. John Fung said, John Fung's in our church, and the guy lives on Facebook, right? He's probably there now changing the software. Anyway, this is what John said. It was quite a random quote about comfort. He said, I noticed in Mark and Sarah's recent wedding, Mark and Sarah doing the sound and PowerPoint at the back, my Mark Sarah, and John Fung said, I noticed in the wedding ceremony of John, what's her names again, Sarah and Mark, that the word comfort was noticed a lot, and I'd never really noticed this before, and I'm certainly thinking about it. I was going, okay. He'd just been over with his girlfriend, actually, going out for 8 months, obviously the old marriage thing's on there. Maybe not. The next quote was random from a person I haven't heard in ages. One of my parishioners is called Comfort. Okay, not very helpful. The next person I know from America, Janine Kramer, said, comfort for me is sitting down and having a Big Mac and cheese. And Mick Goss said this, Southern, in inverted commas, perhaps I owe you one for Mark and Sarah's wedding now that I think of it. So that's Southern comfort. So I didn't get much help from there. And so I went to a more reliable source, the Bible, and then I went to another source, a great guy I love listening to. I was just talking to Jamie about him last week, Erwin McManus. He's from a church in Mosaic, and they did a whole series of talks on this whole idea of suffering and comfort. At the beginning of his talk, he basically read out some questions from people of what they thought around the issues of comfort and suffering, and these were the questions. One guy said, where was God during the Holocaust and the like? Another guy was saying, where was God when my 21-year-old cousin died from cancer? Where was his comfort then? Another person talks about, why did my uncle walk out on my auntie when she loves him very much? Where was God then? And even in our church at the moment, we have some people going through dreadful times, very hard times. One girl in particular, not to mention her name, but her brother just died tragically there in New Zealand last month, diagnosed with cancer, I think it was in June, and dead by the middle of July. Just taken away. And so I jest around the idea of comfort on Facebook, but it's a very real issue, and there's loads more that I can say about this. Loads more I can say about this, but I just want to root the beginning of the talk here to say that it's a real issue, yeah? Do you agree with me on that? It's a real issue. And that one person that I have found great solace in reading is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, fantastic writer. He wrote two books, The Problem of Pain and Surprised by Joy, I think it is. And the first book, Problem of Pain, was before his wife died. And he was all theological about it and all saying, you know, this is just a theological framework and God can sort this out. But then when his wife died, he was all about grace and mercy. And essentially says, I don't have the answer. But he did say this. He said, pain and suffering is the upside down question mark that hooks into the heart and soul of every man and woman who ever lived, is living, and will live. So I love that idea, the question mark, and thinking about it. But there's something about God in these times of suffering that he hooks us. Now, I know I've parked the question about where does the suffering come from in the first place, and I'd love to talk to you about that. But I believe in these times of intense pressure, we see it in 2 Corinthians, there's something about God hooking into our hearts, as it were. I personally don't believe that God sends these things. I believe Satan's implicit in a lot of these things. But there's something about God in that, how can I put it, boiling pot of suffering. I know some of you are going through dreadful things, that God brings us closer. And there's more that I could say about this, but I could go down the track about the idea of free will and the idea of as I said, theodicy, but I'm not going to go there. I want to ask you the question, how do you deal with suffering? And how do you view the God of all suffering? How do you look upon the God of all comfort, excuse me? And how do you deal with suffering? I want to root this, folks, in what's been going on in our city over the last while. It's very important. Again, I've learned this from even Paul. He was always so relevant in the Bible, but also from guys like Erwin McManus. Always looking at the city, what's going on in the city. Recently, a tragic thing happened in August. The this dreadful murder of Sebastian Crean by a guy called, I keep forgetting his name, excuse me, Shane Clancy. Basically, Shane was going out with this girl called Jennifer. And she broke up with him, and then Jennifer started going out with Sebastian, and Shane, in a fit of rage and drink and drugs, went over to their house at 5 o'clock, and he stabbed Sebastian to death. He stabbed Jennifer, and he stabbed Sebastian's brother, and then in front of the other friend that was there, stabbed himself in the heart. And the funeral was on there about the 25th of August, but the reaction to this was phenomenal. Did you read it in the papers? Like the reaction from the church about where was God? Where was the church? One priest said that, and I disagree with this, he said that the guy who did the stabbing, Shane, was full of darkness and sickness. Another priest said, oh no, no, Shane was just having a tough time and God was with him. Like, where's the message from the church? Where's the one message, if you like? And I want to speak into that tonight. But this is what the mother said, okay? The mother of Sebastian, her 22-year-old son that was killed. This is what she said in her homily after he was killed. And this speaks into the whole area of the God of all comfort and the God of standing with us in these hard times. I'm not going to read the whole thing out. I did that this morning. It was a bit long. But let me just read what she says. Just close your eyes. Realize this is a mother absolutely distraught. But this is what she says after her son was murdered. This morning I am going to tell a story. In my story, my God is the God of small things. I see God's presence in the little things. And then she goes on to talk about the life of her son Sebastian growing up. Then she gets back into the nitty-gritty and says, maybe my God of small things is saying, let the child inside each of us come to the surface and play, as a point of fact that I was blessed with such a sunny child. Or as a parent, I know that the one gift each one of us would want to have is a child that is comfortable in her own skin. And now I ask, what is my God doing in this hard time, my God of the little things, saying to me about this incomprehensible act which took place in our house on the Sunday morning of August the 16th? This tragic moment which caused mayhem in all of our lives, which ripped us apart, robbed us of a younger brother. Dee, Seb, Jen and Laura, that's the family, faced a presence of demonic proportions that manifests itself through Shane Clancy. And how do I, Seb and Dylan's mother, even try to rationalize this? We can't. We live on earth in a world of contrast, big, small, hard, soft, good, bad, dark, light, but one can paint a picture without at least two shades. It is in the dark which gives definition to the light. Darkness is just the lack of light. My God is a God of small things, and he said to me, one boy represented the light, the other represented the darkness. And as a result of all this, my beloved son is gone, and I am faced with a choice. Do I continue to live in the darkness, seeing only fear, anger, bitterness, resentment, blaming, bemoaning, or loss, always looking backwards, blaming, giving out, rationalizing? We try to transmit our negativity. But I have one theory. We can rise to the challenge with unconditional love, knowing that we were born on this earth to grow, as John was saying. Our hearts are broken, but maybe our hearts needed to be broken so that we could expand. Our hearts are broken, but maybe our hearts needed to be broken so that we could expand. And that one, I've highlighted it here, has resonated in my heart for weeks now. Because there's something about suffering and pain. There's something about the dreadful things. And please, please hear me on this, folks. Even though we're few in number tonight, I know that you're going through difficult times. I'm not belittling it and just saying, snap out of it. I'm just saying that there's great potential for you to grow and great potential for you to move forward in this time. And I think we learned that from Nuala, Sebastian's mother. But isn't it crazy, though, that we had two people in this story? We had Nuala, who was faced with great suffering and great pain, and she chose to rise above it. I don't know how she did it. Amazing woman. It'd take me years to get over that. And then we had Shane Clancy. He had a darkness or something in his soul that pushed him over the edge to kill his own friend and to stab his girlfriend. And then the metaphorical picture of actually stabbing himself in the heart. It's just awful, isn't it? They were all 22 and going to Trinity. And so I just really tell that story. You know, I started off with Facebook and that was, you know, something funny, but this is a real serious issue. And I think that, you know, God is implicit and central in this whole thing. But I want to look at, as I said, the God of all comfort. And I tell that story to say there was two people in this story. Both of them, on the very depths of their souls, had something majorly wrong. Or one had majorly wrong, one had majorly right. And so I think when we think of this whole idea of suffering and pain, when you read through the Bible, God looks at the inside, not the outside. There's something deep within us that needs to be healed or transformed. And as I've thought about this, and as I've mulled over this, because John gave me the title ages ago, I've really tried to go deep in it. And I kept being reminded, when we think of this depth of our very souls, kept reminded of John's gospel and Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you guys know that story? I don't need to explain it. Essentially, okay, well, Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles happened every year when they celebrated the time when the Jews were moving along in their tents, and they were being set free on a yearly basis, and they celebrate the involvement of God in their life. But anyway, the last day, Jesus supposedly stood up on the steps like I did, with the temple behind him. He was in the outer court of the temple, and he stood up, and was surrounded by Jews all over him, around him, and he stood up and he just said, put that scripture up there if you can on the screen, next one. Yeah. On the final and climactic day of the feast, Jesus took his stand. He cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Rivers of living water will brim and spill out of the depths of anyone who believes in me. And so there's some sort of correlation around the depth of our soul and around the innermost being and what's in there and what will come out of us, because what's in there. Again, we had Sebastian's mother, something very precious in there, and that came out of the eulogy. But then we had poor old Shane, something very messy and something totally twisted coming out of there. And I want to give you a framework tonight, something you can learn and something you can bring home about this all and God working through. As I said, I've done a lot of research on this for you guys, and many of you have been saying, you know, who do you read, Rob, or who have you heard about? And I've been doing a lot of study around this whole aspect of God reaching into our depths and us stepping out of that. And I've come across a great guy called Abraham Kuyper. Has anyone heard of him? He's a Dutch reformer, which from the 1920s, Adam Largy's probably heard of him, the historian from Trinity. No, not even Adam has. This guy is the precursor to a lot of the reformed theology in the 20th century. So a lot of the theology that happens in the evangelical tradition, this guy has been seminal in it. And if you can read some of his books, he is phenomenal. But he basically looked at the whole idea of our souls and suffering. And he basically came up with this model that we live in this threefold structure of life, and that God wants to change us from the inside out. So if you want to put that up there for a second, Sarah, just the first one. Now, where I've got to so far is that we're talking about the depth of our being. I've given an example of two people that have, one has something very good inside them, something very messy inside them, the repercussion of that. This guy, Abraham Kuyper, long before other people psychologically, Duffy will be studying that, he'll know, this guy came up with this idea long before the others, and he said, very simple, we exist in three modes. Just put up the next one, Sarah. The outer court, again, think of my illustration of Jesus in the tabernacle. The outer court of our lives is our distant friends, our work colleagues, etc. The inner court is our close friends, family, partner, etc. And the Holy of Holies is just God and you. And here's the thing. We exist on most of our lives on the outer layer. Well, I do. And that's where I want affirmation. That's where I want sustenance. That's where I want people to like me. But God wants to change the inside. And the psychologists have taken this and built on. I've been reading this book by a guy called Lawrence Crabb. If anyone's done Christian counseling or been trained in this guy, again, is seminal in this. And he brings the conversation a step further when we think about this idea of a God being a God of all comfort in our lives. Just bring up the next one there. He says that in the outer layer we have these casual lines, and in the inner layer we have these critical lines, and on the very central layer we have these crucial lines. And just listen to this very briefly, and then I land this, I promise, you're being very good. Casual landings are desires for convenience, comfort, and personal preference. We prefer that it not rain on holiday, that our car function without breakdown, and that the basement will not leak. However, the critical longings include legitimate hopes for deep human relationships and for visible impact on our world. These longings are important to you, and rightly so. If these longings go unmet, there are serious consequences. We hurt, we grieve, we ache. But again, if our joy rests entirely on the satisfaction of the very real longings, we have not entered into the potential life of God, because He is looking at our crucial longings. And these are the deep thirsts of your inmost being. It is a mistake that what satisfies our casual and critical longings can ever fully satisfy the core longings of your heart. Only Christ can fill our inmost being with joy. An awareness of these longings does not reduce the pain of life or unsatisfied longings at the other levels, but it does drive us to Christ in utter dependency, no matter what else may happen. Now I realise, you're going, whoa, this is all pretty heavy for a Sunday night, Rob. But essentially, guys, what I'm saying is that, where do you live your life on that? I mostly live it on level 3. And that's fair enough, because that's where most stuff happens. But in the issues that you're going through and the stuff you're going through now, God is pulling you back to the centre. That's why Jesus stood up at the Feast of Tabernacles and He used the word depths. That's why Nuala, Sebastian's mother, could stand up and speak from that place, because there was a resource within her. And so in the suffering and in the problem of pain, there's something about God who's trying to bring us closer to that place all the time. So we look for comfort on outer two levels, where the parts of our lives play out like a Shakespearean play, such as jobs, family, girlfriend issues, college, day-to-day life. All of these are valid places for you to need comfort, but the center place that needs ultimate comfort, the only one that is eternal, is the center one. They are concentric circles. For those who know about concentric circles, they have different radii, but they all have the same center. What's your center? Where are you rooted and grounded in the situations of daily life? All these are valid places, but the center circle is the only place that can bring you ultimate and eternal comfort and the release from pain and suffering eternally. We try to fill the center with other stuff like drink, porn, pride, job, college, esteem, affirmation, partners, technology, everything to discomfort that void in the inner hole. But only Jesus stands at the top and says, "Come to me." Same 2,000 years ago as it is now. Same for Sebastian's mother as it is for us now. And Nuala Crean had this. So what are the areas then in our lives that are not whole and not pure? What are the areas that we're filling up the center in order to kind of numb the pain, if you like? What are they for you? Really, guys, I know it's a Sunday night and we're getting close to the end of our talk, but what are they? Because God longs for this. God longs to meet you in this place, because this is the eternal place. This is the place that will bring you into infinity if you believe in Jesus. The others will drift away, as it says in Romans 1. What are the places that are stopping you from fulfilling this life? And a quick illustration, because Katie is going to give a little testimony about all this stuff practically in her life, just to root this stuff for us as a community. And just to give one more illustration to look at this whole idea of, if you don't look at this internal point, if you don't deal with this, you'll only stay at a certain level in your faith. And you'll say, no, that's very legalistic, Rob. God's much more organic. As far as I can see, He's not. There's something about us reciprocating what He gives us in our patterns of growth. And so if you put up the next slide there, quickly, keep going. I used to work for a forest company before I went into the ministry. I'm not quite sure the correlation there, but I used to love my job. And as I was thinking about this whole idea of having this stunted growth, I was reminded of this plantation up in the Sea of Blooms. Now, how old do you say those trees are there in the front? Come on, quick guess. You know you're going to be wrong. Keep going. 10? No. Some of the ones in the front there are up to 25 years old. And the ones at the back are quite a new plantation. They're only 7 years old. So there's something fundamentally wrong with the ones at the front to the ones at the back. And here's the difference. We researched this for years. You know, and this Scandinavian bloke came in and told us in 1 minute, that told us about Irish forestry. And he said, your soil is nutrient deficient. That is the thing that brings growth to the tree. And we tried thinning, we tried, pest invasion by introducing new pests to try and increase vigor, all these things. He said, you need to fertilize the soil. If you don't, that will stay like that for another 40 years or so, and then it will die. Next slide. This is what God wants us to be like. How old is that tree? Come on. Sorry? No? Anyone here from Oregon, Western America, have you been there? No? Well, of course you, Chris. That tree is only about 90, 95, maybe 100 years old. I don't know the people in the foreground. They look to be having a good time anyway. But basically for scale, you can see there's something about the idea of growth and being on good soil with good nutrients. And if you want a biblical precedent for that, read Psalm 1 or 2 about the whole idea of cedars of Lebanon being planted by streams of water and producing vigorous life. So here's the thing I'm just saying is that we live very simply our lives on these three levels. We live in the second two, all fine in themselves, but God is calling us back to the root and back to the center. And Katie, would you come forward? You give Katie a big round of applause. And so Katie, is a microphone around here? Yeah. I just asked Katie to give a little test to me, because we had Katie over for dinner last night, last week, wasn't it? There we are, yeah. And Katie, I hate when people do this, when you get someone to do a test for me and the person gives the test for me, I'm not going to do that. But Katie's been through a very difficult time over the last while, kind of practical stuff. And on these outer levels, God was working stuff, but God was bringing it to the inner level. So without preempting anymore, do you want to just share with the guys about what's happened over the last while?
Sure.
Yeah. You hold it.
Okay. I wanted to be able to share a little of my journey over the last year, just over a year, which has been a very difficult journey, a very challenging journey, but ultimately very rewarding. John read out earlier from Corinthians saying that this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. And that has very much been how my life has been over the past year. In July last year, I found myself with enough money to book my ticket home to New Zealand, and I was kissing my career goodbye. I lost absolutely everything. I was doing my PhD at a university in England, and I thought things were going quite okay. Things started to go downhill with my supervisor, and they announced in July last year, having completed 2 years of a three-year PhD, that they were terminating my funding, that they were terminating my PhD, that my work wasn't up to standard. I don't know if you guys know or understand the academic world much at all, but that is completely and utterly show-stopping. When a university says we have no faith in your ability to do a PhD, that means that no other university is going to take you on. It's a huge risk if they take you on. And this meant that if I couldn't stay at university here, nobody else would take me on. But also, I couldn't do the career that I had studied for it's now 13 years. I couldn't get a job that I had. I would be looking at something that was relatively relatively unskilled compared to the skills that I've been working on for so long. And as you can well imagine, I was absolutely devastated. But I disagreed with what the university said. I believed that my work was up to standard, and I had people around me who were experts in my field that believed that my work was up to standard. And so I approached three different universities in Ireland and asked them to read my work and see what they thought of my work. And if they had turned around and said, actually, no, it's not up to standard, then I would have to accept that, and I'd lost everything. I went to these three universities who gave me time because I worked in their field but weren't exactly enthusiastic about the idea of taking me on. And I sent them two chapters, 30,000 words of reading, and they were joyful at this more work to do, particularly in July, August is not a good time to be doing that. And like, I had one of the guys within half an hour replied and said, look, I'm really sorry for my first impression where I said I wasn't impressed at being given 30,000 words to read. I'm very impressed with your work. This is vastly better than any of my master's students. When can you come in and talk to me? I was faced with three key problems. Firstly, institutional, that, as I said, a university not being prepared to take me on because somebody else had terminated my work. Secondly, academically, and I had three universities that started, for want of a better word, courting me and saying, when could you start? We'd like to do this for you. We'd really like to have you on board. And finally, financially, which for me, I've, you know, 13 years a student lifestyle, student budget, and I hate the student budget so much. And as a Kiwi who has no EU rights, no EU passport, no recourse to extra funds from the state at all, that was my condition of staying here. I had very little money, and it cost me 10,000 euros in fees, another 16,000 to live on. And I'm like, God, where on earth are you going to provide 26,000 euros? And all universities were telling me that I had to do two more years, not one. So I needed whatever twice 26,000 is. Maths, not my strong point. And so I prayed a lot. I talked to so many people about this, and God told me to go to UCD. And UCD was not the one that was saying, here's the scholarship. UCD was the best academic choice for me, but they weren't offering me any money whatsoever. And I had 3,000. And I'm like, God, 26, 3,000. I'm pretty sure that math doesn't add up. And God said to me, go to UCD. And he spoke to me from the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God asked Abraham, or told Abraham, that he was to sacrifice Isaac. And I'm sure you guys are all familiar with the story, and that the promise had been made that Abraham's blessing would come through Isaac's children. And when he's asked to sacrifice Isaac, Isaac hasn't had any children. So a fundamental problem with God's reasoning if you're Abraham. And if I was Abraham, I would have been like, absolutely not. There is something wrong with the way that you're doing things. But Abraham, on the other hand, praise God, is very different from my initial approach. And so I discovered one day, cross-referencing in my Bible, that in the all-famous faith chapter, God said that by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And so for me, God said go to UCD. I didn't have any finances whatsoever, and God said just go do it. And Abraham said, you know, that's God's problem. If God wants me to sacrifice my son, he hasn't given my son children yet. That's his problem. He can just raise him from the dead. It's not my issue. So I said, okay, God, finances, your problem. I have watched over the last year in God provide for my every single need in the most extraordinary ways. And I am not saying that this is me going from strength to strength. There have been some really big highs, some really big lows, or really deep lows. But I have watched God when I went to him, like, there's the story of the father who took his son to the disciples to be healed, and the disciples couldn't do it, so he went to Jesus, and Jesus, like, he was like, if you can do anything, and Jesus, like, if you can, he said, anybody who believes, like, anything is possible, and the father responds with, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, and that has been my heart's cry over the last year. I have watched people come up to me and say, God asked me to give you money, here is money, completely unconditional. I have watched, like, my grandfather brings me out of the blue and says, I'd like to give you this much. I had work say, actually, there was a whole bunch of exams we didn't pay you for last year. Can we do that now, please? I have had friends who have rallied around me, and just, it's been absolutely extraordinary. God has provided, again, mass, not my strong point, but more than the 26,000 that I needed for last year.
Amazing.
This year, I still needed 26,000. It's this repetitive thing. And last month, completely out of the blue, I had an email asking me to apply for my dream job, telling me that I had a good chance of getting my dream job. And I had a month of going, I don't want to count my chickens before they hatch, but I want to remain excited about this. I had the interview Friday, a week ago, at the end of August, and I got my dream job. And This job, like, not only will they be paying research time and research expenses, they will insist on my PhD being done, but I'm going to be lecturing in defence studies, more specifically insurgency and counterinsurgency, like guerrilla warfare stuff. But what I find really amazing about this is God has placed me in a very unique position. This is not like university where students may or may not use the information that you give them. I am going to be working at the Royal Air Force College Cranwell, which is the Air Force equivalent of the Dartmouth and
Stanford. It's like Top Gun.
Yeah, without Tom Cruise. That's where I'm going to be working. But these guys, within weeks of me teaching them in the classroom, are going to be walking out onto the battlefield. The information that I give them will assist them with making life and death decisions, not only for themselves, not only for those under their command, but also for the civilians in the countries that they're going to be going to.
Okay,
so, yeah.
Good. No, I think that's, you know, it's just amazing walking through with Katie over the last year or so, because as we dealt with these kind of level three things that are really important, aren't they?
Yeah.
Like jobs and money and relationship, they're so important, and all those things. It was just great the other night to hear you say, you know, that God brought me to the very center of his being and just taught me to trust in that center place, and from that place everything came. Is that kind of fair to say?
Absolutely. I mean, yeah. I have watched God transform me from the inside, where he is showed me how to trust in him, showed me that he is absolutely going to provide, not only for this area of my life, but every area of my life. My whole headspace is a lot easier to hang out in now, and I don't know, me and God are doing okay. It's quite something to say that I can't do it, and therefore, God, you're going to have to, and he does. And, yeah.
Well, thank you very much. Let's give Katie a round of applause. It's fantastic. So, folks, I just want to wrap up and pray, but I think the central thing that I'm just trying for us to take away tonight, and now we're going to pray, is just that God is forever pulling us to the center. And so if you can take away anything from the talk, take away Katie's fantastic testimony, take away the image of Jesus standing on the temple and saying, come and drink deep and come closer to me, and just let's try and not keep filling the center with the things that aren't eternal, and look for Jesus. So let's pray. Lord, I realize in that talk it's just the one part of the whole issue of suffering, but it is our response, God, and what do we do? Do we go deep, as Katie has done, or do we flee? And God, sometimes we will flee, but your grace is even bigger than that, and you keep us close, and we need to always stay within the boundaries of your love, oh God, as it says in Jude 4. So I pray, God, that we'll go out here encouraged for those who even are entering into master's or PhD degrees in the coming term. term. I pray for those who are struggling around relationship issues or struggling with job issues or struggling with whatever, God, that we'll just make the concerted effort to go deep with you and constantly focus on the Holy of Holies and live in the Holy of Holies. And I pray now, God, as we have tea and coffee, as we chat, as we hang out, I pray that we can continue maybe this discussion and continue this dialogue. But just bless your people. Thank you so much for them coming here tonight, Lord, and may they go away affirmed, encouraged and challenged, but knowing that you will make their path straight. You are for them and not against them, and you do have a plan to prosper. We don't always understand that, and you do not want to harm us, Lord. So we just pray a great blessing upon your people now as we head out. In Jesus' name, amen.